We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's turn to chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. With a very long outline by the looks of it, doesn't it? Outline almost preaches itself. Well, I'll sit down. You believe that, you believe anything. I was speaking the other day somewhere, and as I was speaking, unbeknown to me, the battery on the watch broke. Gave up. So I kept on being given extra time for more points, so I took it. I just kept taking it. And when I saw the chairman stand up at the back of the meeting and move around to the side, I thought, that's strange. My clock had plenty of time to go. So you'll be glad to know there's a new battery. Jesus was an enigma to his disciples in particular. And you can pity the poor disciples, really. They're following a teacher that they don't understand and that they really couldn't understand. Now, you look at chapter 6, verses 48 to 52. There the storm is being spoken of, and there Jesus walks on the water as if he's going to go past them, and they think it's a ghost. Well, that's enough to scare anybody, seeing someone walking on the water. And he then says, it's I, as he climbs into the boat, and then everything is calm, and you see that they are amazed. Oh, I reckon they would be. Completely astonished, wouldn't you be? At the end of verse 51, they were completely amazed. But notice what verse 52 says. For they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Well, I would have been amazed because he walked on the water. I would have been amazed because he was walking past me. I would have been amazed because he hopped in the boat and said, it is I. I would have been amazed because the storm had been calmed, but they were amazed because they didn't understand about the loaves. And for some of us, we are now amazed because we don't understand about the loaves either. And why understanding about the loaves would make us less amazed at a bloke who walks on the water. It is an astonishing, difficult thing for them, understanding about the loaves. What is this thing about the loaves? For us, the problem is not loaves, the problem is miracles. Water walking is not a common miracle practiced even amongst the miracle practices of today. There's all kinds of people who want to practice miracles, who want to heal peptic ulcers and headaches and backaches and things like that. But rarely do you ever see those miracle workers actually walking out on Sydney Harbour, you know, taking the shortcut somewhere between the bridge and the tunnel. That is an unusual style of approach for miracles today. In fact, I've never heard of anybody doing it these days. Generally, when you hear of people doing miracles that are strange, it's in South America in some obscure place that you can't actually check up. But I've not even heard of people doing it over there. Water walking is just one of those things that only politicians do in their dreams. Jesus is doing it here, you see. That is the extraordinary thing. And for us, that's the problem. But not for them. The problem for them was the loaves. And if we're going to take the Bible seriously, that then becomes a problem for us. You see, our culture has been dominated by the 19th century and Thomas Huxley, materialist kinds of people who think that seeing is believing and believing is seeing. But you need to be trained in what you're seeing. Even Huxley, you see, was a great user of the microscope, and he would show people slides on the microscope, which they didn't have the faintest clue what they were, and so he would then explain to them what they were. And so by his explanation, he taught people what they were seeing, because... Well, you know, when you first look down a microscope, you haven't got the faintest clue what you're seeing unless somebody tells you what it is you're seeing. Well, what is it that you're seeing? You need training in what you see, the good, the bad, the meaningful, the meaning of it all. Facts are rarely self-explanatory. So this chapter is an explanation of what Jesus is about. But to understand the explanation, it's kind of like an onion. You're just going to have to take it off layer by layer by layer, which is why the outline is as long and as complex as it is. The talk isn't complex. It's just a matter of taking it off layer by layer until we can get down to the, the naked truth at the bottom. If you like, it's the dance of the seven veils, seeing we have here Herodias doing her dancing. And as we get closer to the naked truth, we will see what Jesus is actually about, according to Mark. The first way of understanding the chapter is the way of the morality tales. You know, Aesop's fables. You tell a little story and you wind up with a story saying, and the moral is. And then you... And there's all kinds of morals here. Chapter 6, verse 4. The prophet is not without honour, except in his home country. Hey, that's true. That's true here in Australia to this day. It's the character of it. In your own country, people speak poorly of you. Overseas, why, people will listen gladly and happily and fly you around the world and do all kinds of things. Or again, in chapter 6, verse 11, you see the urgency of the business that they're engaged in, the urgency of gospel preaching, so that you've got to learn when to shake off the dust from your feet. There are times when you've got to give up and move on and not stick with the willful and unrepentant. Or again, there is the prophet in chapter 6, verse 18, with spine, or if you prefer the other image, the prophet with guts. A man of backbone. Backbone is John the Baptist. He knows the truth, he speaks the truth, he sticks up for the truth, and he pays the penalty for truth. And he is a great example to us of being a man of the Word of God. And in contrast, there's the moral of the politicians, who know the truth in verse 20, but are driven by expediency and power and fear and by the weakness that he has of his own corruption and immorality. For he has stolen another man's wife, and he is seduced by the daughter of this other man's wife, and he is so proud in front of his guests, and he makes such a stupid boast, and he hasn't got the guts to go back against the stupidity. And therefore he is spooked by his guilty conscience and fearful and angry about Jesus because of John. And you have the moral of the example of Jesus, who in verse 31 takes for leisure. Verse 31, then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me and by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. There's a very important principle and illustration for Christians to remember, that we do need to take time off. We do need to find rest. We do need to get that quiet times where we can just get away by ourselves and sleep. There is an important principle here. We mustn't become just the total work of the Lord. Jesus himself encouraged rest. Or you see in verse 34, he has compassion. Or in verse 46, how he prays. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. That is, Jesus is a person of balance in his life, of rest and of prayer, of compassion and of work. Or you see the morals of the storms of life. And in the storms of life, you are to turn to Jesus in prayer. And all this is true. These different, I mean, there's half a dozen different sermons I could have preached for you tonight on the morals of the that you have here. But what's it got to do with verse 52 and the loaves? There's something else that really we need to be looking at. So take another look and take another layer here. Look at John the Baptist and the camel's hair. You see, who is John? In chapter 1, he was introduced to us as a messenger, dressed in camel's hair, leather belt, living in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey. And when he's described like that, he is described like the Old Testament character Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is introduced as a man who is a hairy man wearing a leather belt. I've often wondered as a child how much hair you need to only need a leather belt. But living in the wilderness, living in the desert with very little food, he is like John the Baptist. And in chapter 6, verse 15, Elijah is being looked for, and that's because in the last chapter of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, we're told that Elijah is yet to come. And he is like Elijah in other things. You see, Elijah lived in great conflict with the wicked king Ahab and his even more wicked wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel pulled Ahab's strings just like Herodias is pulling Herod's strings. And Ahab tries to be killing Elijah for the same kind of reason, because of his wife, as Herod tries to kill John because of Herodias. But what is his task? You see, when Elijah comes in chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 5 to 6, when Elijah comes, he comes as the precursor of the judgment of God. That the last thing that is going to kind of happen before the great day of the judgment of God is the coming of Elijah. But when John came, they killed him. So let's look beyond the Elijah clothing, let's peel off the camel hair and ask, why did John die? What's the meaning of his shroud? See, Herod and Pilate are very similar. Just as John is like Elijah, Herod, in his relationship to John, is just like Pilate in his relationship to Jesus. John was like Elijah in life, but he's like Jesus in his death. For Herod is like Pontius Pilate. Herod was fearful of his own prisoner, as Pontius Pilate in chapter 15 is seeking to protect his prisoner and is bamboozled by his prisoner Jesus. And Herodias in chapter 6 verse 19 is like the Jews in chapter 15 verse 10, full of envy, full of nursing a grudge, because of the truth that is spoken by the prophet, and therefore calling for the injustice of killing an innocent man because he dared to speak the truth. And both Pilate and Herod yield to pressure. They don't want to do it, but because of the guests or because of the crowds, the prophet has to die. And both John and Jesus are buried by their disciples. But is that all too far-fetched? You know, this looks like that. There used to be a man, Erich von Däniken, who writes silly books called The Chariots of the Gods and things like that. And it was, the logic of it all was, this looks like that, this looks like that. Well, all kinds of things look like. But that doesn't necessarily mean they are. You should be saying, well, look, it sounds a little far-fetched. Can you prove that there is this connection? Yes, John and Elijah, because the Old Testament tells us Elijah is going to come. And Jesus actually identifies John as Elijah in Matthew 11. But is Jesus in his death really like this? You see, Elijah coming raises the question as to what comes next. The judgment of God. The kingdom of the God. But the judgment of God and the kingdom of God comes by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if he is going to point to the coming of the judgment of God and the kingdom of God, he will point not only to Jesus, but to his death. Come across to chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is seen in his glory. They asked him, the disciples, that is, Peter and John, they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. The death of John the Baptist, the death of the Elijah, foreshadows the nature of the coming of the kingdom, which is by the death of the king. They were looking forward to Elijah coming because he was going to bring the kingdom. They didn't understand that the way the kingdom was going to come was by the death. And so when Elijah comes, he's put to death, just like the king is going to be put to death. So there are hints there. But as we look closer at John like that, and at his death, we start to see the unpopularity of Jesus. I mean, he's there in this chapter as unpopular. So in chapter 6 verse 2, you see he's unpopular in the synagogue. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many of who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What's this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's boy? Isn't this? And so they reject the disciple, the prophet who has come from their own city. And you see the unpopularity in terms of Herod. In chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, Herod sees what is taking place in the preaching of the gospel is John the Baptist come back to spook him. And the disciples in chapter 6, verses 14, they're troubled by Jesus. But that's because they don't understand the loaves, which some of us don't yet either. And Jesus was rejected by his hometown, rejected because of unbelief, which finds him offensive, and so oppose him. But commonly, Jesus was distorted, misunderstood, twisted. And so in chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, when his disciples go out and expand his ministry 12-fold, then what do people make of it? Who is he? Some say he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say he's the Elijah. Some say he's one of the prophets. Well, Jesus wasn't John the Baptist come back from the dead. And John the Baptist was the Elijah. And while Jesus was a prophet, he was not just one of the prophets. You see, they haven't understood who Jesus is. They couldn't see his glory, though they couldn't deny his glory. So what they do is reinterpret his glory. But while John indicates his suffering and unpopularity, still the chapter speaks of his popularity as well as his unpopularity. See, everyone is asking, who is he? Even in the distorted answers about John the Baptist, Elijah, they're positive answers. I mean, John was seen as a great prophet. Elijah is one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. To be one of the prophets, they are very positive answers they're given, even if they're distortions. And they give a positive estimate, not only of who he is, but also of what he has done. And so in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, what do they see? They went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. His 12 disciples are doing the things that he was doing, and they're the kinds of things that draw huge crowds and great popularity. And chapter 6, verse 42, you see how he satisfies the hunger of 5,000 men. And in chapter 6, verse 56, the chapter ends up again, still with him healing, and wherever he went, into villages, towns, country, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Now, Jesus was massively popular, even though there is this mounting unpopularity and opposition taking place in what he is doing. But we have been warned that such popularity is superficial. The parables warned us against that. I know it's months ago, and we've had all kinds of good things since then, but if you can remember back to chapter 4 and so, the reason Jesus tells the parables is to keep the outsiders out, while those who are inside will understand. Because although the crowds are massive, their belief is very superficial. They're really believing because they want to be healed. They're really believing because they're hungry on this occasion. They're really believing, you feed people, you heal people, they'll follow you. Like cattle, like sheep. You provide for their physical needs, they'll follow you. But their actual understanding, their commitment, their changed hearts, that hasn't happened. Huge crowds do not prove anything is right or wrong. Adolf Hitler could get huge crowds. That's no big deal. Changed hearts, changed people. Men and women who lived in opposition and rebellion against God, now living serving God, now that's something. That's really extraordinary. Jesus' popularity, why, it's superficial, and we need to be warned. So what about the disciples then? Those who were the inside, what did they see? What did they understand? Those who have the parable, who have the explanation, to whom the secret of the kingdom has been explained. The disciples, Jesus, is, you would expect to be different. I mean, they share in Jesus' work. They're doing what he was doing. They see him and know him to be a caring leader in the way that they took them for rest, in the way that they saw the crowds as sheep without a shepherd needing care. But the overriding impression for the disciples He is a puzzling wonder worker. That's really what it is. They might be on the inside compared to the crowds, but they're still deeply puzzled because their hearts are still hardened. And how can he feed the crowds? Verse 35, by this time it was late in the day, and so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, oh, that'll take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we going to spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? See, they haven't got the faintest clue what he's going to do. Not the faintest inkling of what could be done. He's just a puzzle to them. Here he is, out with his crowds, out in the wilderness. They've been there for days, and what do we do now? And when he walks on the water, well, they don't even sure it's him. It's like a ghost. It's so amazing. It's so astonishing. And again, when he calms the storm, it's like back in chapter 4 where he's already calmed the storm. Now he calms the storm, and they're terrified, we're told in verse 50. And they're amazed, we're told in verse 51, because they don't understand the loaves, because their hearts are hardened. So if the disciples don't understand, the crowds don't understand, the enemies don't understand, if John the Baptist points to it, but how can we understand? Well, it's because Mark is writing this for us that we will understand. What is Mark's understanding of Jesus that we are to receive? For that's what we really have before here. Who does he think Jesus was, and what does he think Jesus was doing? See, we have not just the advantage of hindsight, but we have the advantage of Mark. See, after Elijah comes the kingdom, comes the Son of Man in the judgment of God. And we know that that coming of the Son of Man in the judgment of God was by his death and resurrection as he established the new kingdom on this earth. We know what comes next after Elijah. But what about the bread in the wilderness? Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd in verse 34, which looks back to a couple of Old Testament references, one of which we read as our first lesson from Numbers chapter 27. For Moses looked at the people of Israel as sheep without a shepherd. He was about to leave, and in his leaving, the people would be shepherdless. And so he asks for the appointment of a shepherd for the people, and the man who is appointed in his place is called Jesus. Well, Jesus is his Greek name, Joshua is his Hebrew name, because Jesus' name wasn't Jesus, Jesus' name was Joshua. It's very disturbing when you first hear that. I know, you're sure that it was Jesus, but Jesus is his Greek name, Joshua was his real name. And Moses was followed by Joshua, because Moses didn't want the sheep to be shepherdless in the wilderness. And in Ezekiel 34, God is the shepherd who promises the coming of David, the Messiah, who will shepherd the sheep so that they will not be like a flock without a shepherd. But think more about Moses for a moment. What else did Moses do? Moses did lots, doesn't he? You know, he raises in Egypt a little baby in the basket in the palace, killing. Moses does lots, the 10 plagues. Moses does lots, the crossing of the Red Sea, the reaching out to the Mount Sinai where the 10 commandments are given. Moses leads the people across the wilderness for 40 years, and Moses feeds the people in wilderness. He feeds them with the bread of life. He feeds them with the manna, the bread from heaven. It is Moses who in the Old Testament is the man who feeds the multitude in the wilderness. And Moses says, another prophet like me is coming. And Moses looks for another prophet, another leader, and asks that the shepherd be appointed. And now one comes to the people in the wilderness and feeds them in the wilderness like Moses fed them in the wilderness. It's not Moses, of course, it was God. And now, after the Elijah comes, the shepherd in the wilderness, giving supernatural bread to the crowd of God's people. And walks on the waves of the sea. Come back with me to Psalms. For who is it that walks on the sea? Psalm 77, for example. Pick it up, say, from verse 13, 77, verse 13. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounding with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Who led the people across the sea, walking across the water and opening it up for the safety of God's people? But God, through his prophet Moses. God fed the multitude in the wilderness with loaves by the hand of Moses. And God led the people of safety across the sea by the hand and leadership of Moses. If you understand about the bread, you'll understand about the sea. But if you don't understand about the bread, if all you are is filled in the stomach, then you won't understand about the sea. If all you are amazed that someone can turn five fish into food for 5,000 people and then have 12 baskets left over, and you think, joy, this is really extraordinary, this is food production on a big scale. If that is all you're thinking, then when he walks on the water, you'll say, gee, this is astonishing. I mean, we can water ski now without even a boat. I mean, this is, because you haven't understood what he was doing with the loaves. But if you saw in the loaves Moses, then you would see in the walking of the water Moses. And you would know that God was coming to rescue and redeem his people. There is one other little bit that slightly is missed in our translations. Because when Jesus gets in the boat, he says, it is I, in Mark chapter 6, whereas at verse 50-something, Mark 6, he gets in and says, it is I. Take courage, verse 50, it is I. But the Greek actually says, I am. He gets in the boat and says, I am. Which, if you remember from the burning bush, is the name that God used of himself. When Moses asked him, who will I say that is sending me? He said, I am. That's who I am. I am. It is God's name of himself. And so when you see a man walk on the water and you think it's a ghost, that's pretty terrifying. But when he gets in the boat and says, hey, by the way, I am, a ghost is nothing. And little wonder the storm is stilled as he brings his people to safety. Little wonder they're amazed. Little wonder they're astonished. But if they had understood about the loaves, they shouldn't have been amazed at all at the walking on the water. They wouldn't be thinking about the power of God, but they would be thinking about the meaning of the coming new kingdom and rescue and redemption of the people of God. Their whole paradigm for taking in the information was wrong. So having looked at Mark and what he wants us below the surface, let's come down to the naked truth. You see, miracles miss the mark. Miracles do not prove God. They're not even really showstoppers. Miracles point to the meaning of Jesus as fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, identifying who he is and what he comes to do. miracle skeptics and miracle gullibles miss the point of Jesus' miracles. You see, if you're a mechanist, if you're a deist who believes God has created the world as a machine and it is all running according to the laws and mechanics involved, then you look for miracles in order to prove that God exists, because it's a kind of suspension of the natural law. Or you doubt that God can do miracles because you can't suspend the natural law, because the machine can't be altered. And so the whole issue of miracles is a question about proving the existence of God or not. But that whole paradigm of thinking is completely different to the Bible's paradigm of thinking. It's not interesting in proving whether there is a God or not. Miracles are never used to prove that God exists in the Bible. Jesus flatly refuses to do miracles on many occasions. And yet on other occasions he does do miracles. Why does he do the miracles when he does the miracles? Well, it's not to prove that God exists. It's not to force you and persuade you to believe. But it doesn't work. He feeds multitudes of people who will later call out, "Crucify, crucify him." It doesn't actually work. Now, if I was to do a great miracle here now, what would be the result? Well, if you were raised by my Father, you'd say, "It's all done by mirrors." There is a trick here. I mean, it's got to be. I don't understand it, but, you know, where are the mirrors? I mean, there's one here. How did he get that one to actually... If I did a miracle, that's all my Father would ever say. "It's all done with miracle. Never believe what you see on the stage." And there'd be other people who'd say, "Geez, fantastic, you should see it. I'm going to tell my friends next week, they'll be here to see the miracles." And if I did lots of miracles here tonight, I guarantee there'd be more people in church next Sunday. And I'd also guarantee there'd be no more people converted. Miracles don't convert anybody. They're interesting, they're spectacular, they're gobstoppers, but they don't convert anybody. They're impressive, but you often get impressed about the wrong thing, namely the man who can do miracles. But they don't really do it. They ask a question. They say, "Well, who is he?" If you're thinking a bit harder, you'd say, "Well, who is it that does miracles?" And if you really start to think harder, you'd say, "Well, and why is he doing the miracles he's doing? And what do these miracles point to?" Well, if you're an Old Testament Bible believer who listens to the teaching of Jesus, you would see these are not just random acts of demonstration of raw power. He is feeding the multitude in the wilderness and walking on the water, leading the people to safety. It's the Exodus happening again. Especially as Moses is looking forward to a shepherd who will shepherd the people in the wilderness as he did. And Elijah comes, promising the coming of the judgment of the kingdom, not like you're expecting, but one that is going to come by death. You see, the Old Testament is pointing to what it is about. Jesus is what it's about, who he is and what he has come to do. He comes after Elijah as the new Moses to bring the redemption of the world, to save and shepherd the sheep, to lead God's people into the promised land. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus, who he is and what he has come to do. But unbelief is blind, and therefore people miss the point. They'll distort him to fit into their categories. Well, he's one of the prophets. He's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. They'll reject him because of their prejudices. How can he be a prophet? I went to school with him, and I went to school with his brother, and his sister used to play with my sister. Even the disciples, because of their hardness of heart, were blinded to what they were seeing. But thanks be to the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring his word and opening our minds and hearts to understand the word, we can now, through hindsight, see what Jesus was doing. But not if we continue in blindness, we can't see anything, can we? The reason the blind do not see is because is not because there is nothing to see, because they cannot see. The reason people do not see and understand Jesus is not because Jesus isn't understandable, or that he wasn't there, or didn't do it. It's because they're blind by the hardness of their hearts, that they will not see what he came to do. Distracted by the fireworks, they miss what the show was all about. Well, do you want to ask questions and make comments about Mark 6? What I've just said. Yeah.
Miracles about the character in the two and whoever close Jesus.
Thank you for asking, because now that you've asked the question, I realise that there is a problem in almost everything I've said, so that's why I like question time, because it immediately highlights your errors and difficulties. And that, of course, is the non-definition of the word miracles. Right? And so I've used this word all the way through, and without defining it in any way carefully. God is at work in this world today, and God is sovereignly able to do anything he wants to do, and therefore God can now do anything he wants to. But the reasons for which God was at work in the miracles in the time of Elijah, or the time of Moses, or the time of Jesus, it is hard to see why he would be doing them today. Therefore, I have no expectations of seeing them today. But by no means saying that he cannot. And of course, because he is at work in everything in the world, when I have a headache, I pray to God for healing. And if I get healed of my headache, it's because God is at work in this world bringing me healing, whether I take a tablet or not. The tablet doesn't heal me. God does. He may use tablets or he may not use tablets. He may use a good cup of tea to lie down. He may use anything he wishes to use. God is constantly at work in everything in this world. And so it's right to be praying for God to be active in our lives at every point in our lives. Man came to me this morning at church. His wife has been diagnosed with cancer and they're not going to give any therapy because they see there is no chance of her surviving any therapy. And so we prayed. He asked me to pray for her and I offered to pray, and we prayed together about his wife. And the reality is our expectation of her imminent death. But we still asked God if there was any way possible to save her, to save her. And it's not beyond God to do it. God who can walk on water, God who gives life in the first place, God who, it can happen. I don't doubt it can happen. But if she dies of cancer, then that also is the hand of God. So I believe in the active participation of God in this world today, such that we can pray for anything. But the biblical miracles are all about the salvation plan of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't really have anything to do with Mrs. McGillicuddy's bad back being cured at a healing service. It's a different kind of thing altogether. So I'm sorry that not defining miracle carefully for you and using a word that's loaded with all kinds of other stuff.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.